I'd like to ask that we would join together and pray once again, please. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we do look forward to that day when we will see you as you are, and when we will love you as we ought. We do love you. We love you very, very much. You are more precious to us than anything that we have ever heard of or ever possessed. You are the one who has taken the great steps, the great first steps of initiative to love us. You have given yourself for us. We are very, very grateful to you. Our Father, we are very grateful to you that you loved us to such an extent that you would not spare your own Son, but did in fact deliver him up for us all. You, O God, are the great object of our love, the great object of our praise, the object of our hope. And it is for you that we desire to live. We do not desire to lay up for ourselves treasures that are upon the earth. We do not want to acknowledge mammon as our master. We desire to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray that you would please minister to us this very day through your word in ways that would bring that to fruition in the most practical ways. We who are your people cry out to you and ask that you would minister to us. And we who are your people also cry out and ask that you administer to those who are not your people, perhaps who have not even prayed for themselves, that you would bring life to them, even in the context of studying the Bible. We pray to you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We come again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Many of you will remember, will know that we have engaged upon a study of a series of sermons regarding Christian discipleship, a series of sermons that has been grievously and frequently and too lengthily interrupted. We have been taking up the subject of Christian ambition. To some people, the idea of a Christian being ambitious seems completely inappropriate. There are some people who envision piety as encompassing serenity and almost passivity. And there are some that would equate ambition with being egotistical or in some ways sinful. But the truth is that there are no significant lives that have not been shot through with ambition. And grace does not cancel nature. And the Lord Jesus wants us to be ambitious. He wants us to evaluate the various things for which we might be ambitious. And he wants us to choose to be zealously ambitious for the things of his choice. We said some weeks ago that one of the texts which most concisely summarizes this matter of Christian ambition is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And we said the culmination of Jesus' argument, that which begins in chapter 6, verse 19, the culmination is in verses 33 and 34. And just to break into that context, it's, of course, these words where Jesus, by way of summary, says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And without going into the context, as we have on other occasions, Jesus is saying, you should evaluate the various kinds of ambitions, the various types of masters. He says we should evaluate what it is to lay up treasures upon the earth in contrast to laying up treasures that are in heaven. We should evaluate what it is to make God our master or to recognize material possessions as our master. We should consider the options. And his directive to his disciples is that you who are my disciples, don't be like the Gentiles who are seeking all these other things. You have a different ambition. Your ambition is to be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We spent 2 weeks considering what it is to seek the kingdom of God. Last time we began to consider what it is to seek first his righteousness. And I'd like to give just the briefest review and then come to the new material for this morning. Last time we considered a definition of righteousness. What is righteousness in general? We said that righteousness is simply being right according to a specific standard. To be righteous is to be conformed to a standard that is right. We said we should pay attention to Jesus' language, his righteousness. The standard of righteousness is God's righteousness, not something that any religious party or individual might create. The standard is his righteousness. So when the Bible refers to God being righteous, it is a statement that God conforms to his own moral requirements. In his mind, in his motives, in his expressions, in his words, God is righteous, meaning he is fully and perfectly conformed to his standards of what is right. When the Bible refers to a human being, to a boy or to a girl or to an adult who is righteous, that means that that's a boy or a girl who is endeavoring to live in such a way that their life is conformed to God's righteous standards. The Bible does refer to people as righteous, and we said last time that that has to be understood relatively, that there's no boy, girl, man or woman who is righteous in the sense that God is righteous. It's a relative righteousness. If someone can properly, according to the Bible, be referred to as a righteous person, that means that in the context of all their sins and faults, they have faith in the Lord Jesus and they're endeavoring as much as they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to be conformed to God's righteous standard. Then last time we said that we must understand that in the Bible there are two perspectives on righteousness that we must appreciate. One is what I referred to as imputed righteousness, and the other is what I referred to as experimental righteousness. And I said that we were going a little bit away from Jesus' emphasis, but we needed to set a biblical context if we were really to appreciate his statement to seek first righteousness. I used the illustration last time of how there are two ways to gain wealth. You can gain wealth by inheriting it. You can gain wealth by having a rich uncle who simply dies and gives it to you. And once your bank account was full of zeros, now your bank account is full of millions, and you've acquired that wealth just by it being given to you. Another way to acquire wealth is to go out and get a job and put together skills and bit by bit save money and through a great deal of effort acquire wealth. Well, we said imputed righteousness is where that is like that wealth is just given to you, where you did nothing for it. Experimental righteousness, on the other hand, is where in fact you do everything that you can do to bring yourself into conformity to God's law. There are these two different types, imputed righteousness, experimental righteousness, that is set forth in the Scriptures. The Scriptures amazingly teach that God requires a perfect obedience to his law of every person, and not surprisingly, it teaches that no person can obey that law perfectly, and then amazingly, the gospel says that God actually gives the perfect obedience of Jesus, that is, the perfect righteousness of God. God actually gives that to the moral record of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus. That's imputed righteousness. We're sinful boys and sinful girls and sinful men and women who are quite conscious of sin, quite ashamed of sin, quite aware that they could never pass the standards of God's judgment, where they simply look to Jesus, believe Jesus is God's Son, and the Bible promises that where that happens, God, to those people, through faith, simply gives the gift of Christ's righteousness to them. Now, we said last time that that is not the primary focus of Jesus' statement, but it is a primary focus in the Bible regarding righteousness. And if Jesus' statement is to be understood in the larger context of everything that Jesus taught by his Spirit, it's important that we appreciate this distinction. Because all the efforts that we should engage in reference to experimental righteousness, should be motivated by this awareness that we are already regarded as righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. It, to me, is a striking statement. It's a true statement. It's a striking statement to realize that right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are regarded as perfectly righteous, and we will never be regarded as more righteous than we are right now. That's an incredibly wonderful thing to realize in the midst of stumbling, It's a wonderful thing to realize in the midst of being ashamed of some failure in reference to God's law, that we will never be regarded as more righteous than we are, because in Christ we have all of his righteousness as given. And it's that sense, that awareness of the truth of imputed righteousness, that should be the stabilizing factor in all that we do in terms of experimental obedience. So let's turn from that review. And I'd like us now to consider more directly the import of Jesus' words, where he tells us to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. What does this mean for us to seek first his righteousness? Well, I would like us to consider these things about what Jesus said regarding righteousness. He did say, by the way, a whole lot more than he says in these verses. If you had only this verse, you might think, well, what does all this mean? Jesus actually said a very great deal about righteousness, and we need to bring what he said about righteousness into this passage where he simply uses the term. You remember in chapter 5, verse 6, he says that his people, those who are blessed, will be people that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness will not be just an academic idea. It won't be something that they just do Bible studies about. Where you have blessed people, where you have people who are in his kingdom, there will be some dynamic created in their soul by virtue of regeneration that makes them long for righteousness. They will hunger for it. You remember he said also in chapter 5 and verse 10 that his people would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. This thing that we're longing for. That as we work out righteousness more and more, there will be some settings in which human beings are so antagonized by our righteousness that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You remember he said in chapter 5, verse 20, and we're going to come to that later, about how the righteousness of his disciples must exceed, far exceed, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, Jesus has said a great deal about righteousness, about obedience to law. And if we put all that he said together, it seems that we come up with these three primary headings. And that is that Jesus' disciples will obey the details of God's law. Secondly, Jesus' disciples will obey from the heart. And thirdly, that Jesus' disciples will obey the commandments as expressions of love. Now, these three things need to be held very closely together. We're going to take them up one by one. We're to seek these things. If we're to seek righteousness, then we should seek to obey the details of God's law. We should seek to obey from the heart, and we should seek to obey these commandments as expressions of love. We're going to talk about them one by one because you don't know how to talk about something except one by one. But they must all be held together, because if they're not, the righteousness which some people aspire to becomes a very ugly thing. Jesus was very critical of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was not pleasing to God. It was repulsive to the Lord Jesus. And there may be some evangelicals who actually pursue righteousness in a way that's very similar to the way that the scribes and the Pharisees did. So all three of these parts have to be held together. And I'll say them again. Jesus' disciples will obey the details of God's law. Jesus' disciples will obey from the heart. And Jesus' disciples will obey the commandments as expressions of love. So seeking first his righteousness involves an aggressive focus upon these three elements. Let us take them up one by one. Number one, Jesus' disciples seek righteousness. They seek to obey the details of God's law. Look at the passage in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus addresses this subject directly. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verse 17 through verse 20. Remember to whom Jesus is speaking. He addresses his disciples, but you appreciate at the end that there's an immense multitude of people that are actually gathering around and hearing him. And so to this great multitude, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me ask you to quickly consider four things from this passage. Number one, in verse 17, Jesus is being very direct. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's shorthand. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. When those terms, the law and the prophets, are put together, it usually is a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament canon. I didn't come to destroy them. I didn't come to destroy them. Apparently, some people thought that he did, or there were rumors that he did, or that he was accused that he did. But he wants to address this, that some would think that he's so radical, so different, that some would think he's just coming to annul or destroy the Old Testament. He says, absolutely not. I didn't come to destroy them. I came, in fact, to fulfill them. The prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, made many predictions about a coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy those. There are all kinds of prophetic statements throughout the prophets, the types of the Old Testament, the temple system, the sacrifices, the priests, all of that. They were all meant to typify what was to come. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill all of that. Secondly, in verse 18, notice how he stresses now, not the law and the prophets, but now the law. And now he's focusing much more exactly on the law in terms of commandments. And he says in verse 18 that the details of God's law are as permanent as the heavens and the earth. I'll read it again, verse 18. Assuredly, most certainly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The language of the jot and the tittle, you may know this already, is a reference to the smallest marks of the Hebrew Hebrew writing. It'd be similar to our dot over an I, or the dot at the end for a period, or a straight line that crosses the T. And Jesus is saying that the smallest details of the law will stand. The smallest details of the law will not pass away until everything is fulfilled. That runs very counter to what many people teach about the law. Not one detail of the law's requirements will pass away, Jesus says, until all is fulfilled, which implies that parts are being fulfilled. But not one detail is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, we need to stay here just for a moment. Jesus is not saying that everything in the Old Covenant law is still to be. We're not to offer sacrifices. He's not saying that. There are many parts of the Old Covenant law that have, in fact, been fulfilled. Some parts of the law have been fulfilled, such as the ceremonial parts, the parts regarding sacrifices, the parts regarding ceremonial uncleanness. They've been fulfilled, and they don't have bearing upon us. Some of the laws have become inapplicable. They're still God's laws, but they don't apply to us. The laws that God gave for his people Israel, the laws that he gave for what theologians refer to as the theocracy, don't apply to us because we are not the theocracy. You can illustrate this from the standpoint of marriage laws. The laws of the Bible regarding marriage, you could call them God's laws regarding marriage. But if you're not married, they don't have an application to you. God's laws as to how husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge and how they're to lead them and be heads to them and so forth, heads to their wives. The various laws in the Bible regarding marriage to a husband. If you're a husband, they're very applicable to you. If you're a single man, they're God's law, but they're not applicable to you. If you are a widower, you were married, you are under all those laws, your wife dies. The laws are still the laws of God, but they don't apply to you as a widower. You're not a husband. They don't apply to you. Well, there are many parts of the Old Covenant law that are God's law in reference to a theocracy, but there is no theocracy any longer, and those laws are no longer applicable to us. But the point that Jesus is making is that even though some parts of the law have been fulfilled, and although some parts of the law are no longer applicable to us, the law as a body is not destroyed. Some parts are fulfilled. Some parts are no longer applicable. But every detail stands, And Jesus did not come to destroy them. The third point to gather from this in verse 19 is an implication. If this is so, if every detail of the law stands, except that which has been fulfilled, if this is so, the implication is that whoever breaks these small laws and teaches others that it's okay to break these small laws, he said, these people are the least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, those who keep the laws and teach others to keep the laws, they're the ones that are greater in the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that he doesn't say that if somebody breaks the laws, he's not in the kingdom of heaven. The assumption is that his people are trying to keep the laws. The assumption is that his people, those people that are in the kingdom of God, are endeavoring to keep the laws. And with all of their inconsistency, there are some that so misunderstand the laws that they don't keep them, and they actually teach other people that they don't need to keep them. He doesn't say they're out of the kingdom. He says they're the least in the kingdom. And then after making that implication, notice the fourth thing in verse 20, an exhortation. Your righteousness, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And now he apparently is taking up a whole different consideration, because he goes on to say that if it doesn't exceed theirs, it's not a matter of being great or small in the kingdom. If your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not in the kingdom at all. Now, there are so many things that come from this passage, but the simple point that I want to make is that Jesus wants these people to understand that no matter how radically different he may appear from the Old Testament scriptures, and no matter how many ways he will confront and rebuke and destroy Pharisaical interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures, the truth is that Jesus has not come to destroy those scriptures. He has come to uphold them. Jesus keeps the law. Jesus requires that his disciples keep the details of the law to the jot and to the tittle. In the larger context of this passage, Jesus goes on to explain what he means. Jesus is a good preacher. He doesn't just lay down the principle in the abstract. He goes on to explain what he means. And in these verses, which we're not going to consider, he, in verses 21 through 26, he expounds the sixth commandment. And in verses 27 through 32, he expounds the seventh commandment. And in verses 31 through 32, he expounds Old Covenant laws regarding divorce. And then he takes up Old Covenant laws regarding oaths. And then laws regarding retaliation. And then laws regarding loving the neighbor. And the point is that Jesus, again and again and again, in principle and in illustration, is making it apparent, my disciples keep the details of the law. My disciples keep the details of the law. Some aspects of the law have been fulfilled. Some aspects of the law are not applicable. But my disciples keep the details of the law. Please turn back in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where Jesus makes one of those unforgettable statements that should be very much in our minds. He's pronouncing woes upon these same scribes and Pharisees, the one whose righteousness is inadequate. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. These small details of the law, which really are implications of the law, to actually tithe the herbs of your garden. He doesn't say, oh, you should forget those details and you should give yourself to the broad principles of the law. He doesn't say that. He accuses them of giving themselves to the details and forgetting the broad principles. And he says, you should have done the details and not neglected the broad principles. The point is that Jesus instructs that his disciples will keep the details of the law. Jesus teaches in the clearest possible terms that his disciples will and must keep God's law. If his disciples are to pursue experimental righteousness, it will be by studying and conforming to the details of God's law. Now, this can produce an ugly face if it is not kept in the context which I'm going to develop later. But some people have been so concerned with the ugly face that they want us to ignore the requirement to be concerned about the details of God's law. Some people look at Christians who are trying to understand and keep the details of God's law. They see that seriousness and they brand it as legalism. They brand it as something that is negative. Well, how can you possibly be too concerned to obey the details of God's law? If the Lord Jesus requires husbands to love their wives, is it possible that a husband can be too concerned to develop love for his wife? If the Lord requires us to speak truth in our hearts, can it be possible to give too much attention to being careful that we're always truth tellers? It's just ridiculous to take seriousness to obey the details of God's law and brand that as legalism. But it is true, sadly, that there are people who are quite concerned about the details of God's law and are hypocrites. There are some people who appear to be greatly concerned about the details of God's law, but they're really like these Pharisees, and Jesus condemns them. So while condemning what he condemns and throwing out legalism and Phariseeism and whatever other name, pejorative name we might want to give it, let us not forget this kernel truth. Jesus requires his disciples to keep the details of God's law. Now, secondly, regarding this righteousness, secondly, is that Jesus' disciples seek to obey the law in their heart. Jesus' disciples seek to obey the law in their heart. The passage that we ended with in chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what does that mean? Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. It would be hard to say that you must be more detailed than they are, because they were very detailed. It would be hard to say you must be more energetic, because they were very energetic. It would be hard to say that he meant your righteousness must be more of this or more of that, but he identifies what he's referring to. It must exceed theirs because the righteousness that he requires, as he illustrates next, is a righteousness in the heart, a righteousness in the mind, a righteousness at the level of motives, as opposed to a righteousness which is merely externally obedient. Look again at the illustrations which Jesus gives now in these passages. The sixth commandment he takes up in verse 21. You have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will no means get out there till you have paid the last penny. Will you appreciate what Jesus is saying? This sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Jesus is saying you have to obey that from the heart. It prohibits not only murder, he says, it prohibits hatred, unjust hatred. It prohibits calling someone a fool. It prohibits having a disposition of disgust where you blurt something out which is pejorative or offensive. That's what the commandment, thou shalt not kill, requires. Now, the Pharisees didn't believe this. The Pharisees believed that as long as they did abstain from actually strangling out somebody's life, they would be okay. And Jesus is saying your righteousness must exceed theirs. It's not only that you must abstain from snuffing out someone's life, but in your heart, you must abstain from unjust anger. With your lips, you must abstain from unjust name calling. He goes on in the following verses, as you know, verses 27 through 32, regarding the seventh commandment concerning the whole matter of adultery. And he makes the same point. It is not enough, he says, to abstain from the physical acts of adultery. He says it's purity of the heart that is required. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, Jesus says, just mental activities. Jesus says, in so doing, he has broken the commandment. In so doing, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And he's so serious about this that Jesus talks about the necessity to take radical action to pluck out eyes and cut off hands. Why? So that you're not entered to hell. Because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not in the kingdom. It's a matter of heart obedience that Jesus is referring to. And I do not mean to imply that that's the only way that his disciples' righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it is the immediate thing that Jesus draws to our attention. Jesus stressed the need for heart obedience. He comes on further in chapter 6 regarding charitable deeds. He says you should do your charitable deeds in secret so that no one knows about it except God. Why? Because love is to be expressed from the heart. He goes on to talk about prayer, and he says we shouldn't pray to be seen of men. But we should enter into our closets, and we should pray to God who sees us in secret. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart that God wants, not what men can see. He makes the same statement in reference to fasting. But again and again, the point is, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus is not interested simply in some kind of outside, external obedience. He wants conformity of the heart. He wants conformity of the mind and the thought processes. He wants conformity in the areas of our motivations. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. This has a very rich context, which for this morning I'm simply going to ignore. But Jesus makes this statement in chapter 15, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I repeat, this has a rich context. I simply draw your mind, though, to this point. It's very possible, he says, for religious people to be engaged in religious acts, to say the right things with their mouths and put their bodies in the right positions. But if their heart is far from God, then it's all nothing to him. You have the same emphasis in the passage that I read earlier in its larger context, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 and following, where Jesus is again making the point that there are Pharisees who are very religious people who look like tombs. And the outside of the tomb is decorated and painted and all lovely, but inside the tomb you have the stench of decaying bones. And Jesus is making the point there are a lot of religious people like that who do the right things with their lips and do the right things with their hands and put their bodies in the right positions, but their heart is ugly before God. It's a righteousness that Jesus says in that passage which is absolutely unacceptable. Jesus was never content that his disciples would simply do the right things outwardly. He's concerned that our inner being is governed by God's law. Not only our words and our actions, but our thoughts and our motives and even our aspirations are to be governed by God's law. Holiness or righteousness, whichever word we choose, is not primarily outward. It is primarily inward and secondarily outward. Real righteousness begins in the heart and is expressed in all the outward manner. It is this requirement for righteousness in the heart that makes the law so absolutely inaccessible to us. It's what makes obedience to the law absolutely impossible. You might be able to clamp your mouth shut long enough to never utter a blasphemy. You might be able to do that. But you would never be able to so govern your heart by the grip of your hand that you kept it from lust or covetousness or pride or inward blasphemies. And that's why when we really begin to understand what the Lord Jesus says the law requires, that's why we should so quickly see how much we need the righteousness which the Lord Jesus gives. Because the righteousness which he requires is unattainable to us absolutely. Absolutely. No matter how you govern your hands or govern your lips or no matter what positions in which you place your body every Sunday, it is impossible to bring the heart into conformity to God's law. Perhaps you've heard the old Puritan saying, which goes something like this, the law drives us to Christ. The law exposes to us how much we need a Savior, how much we need forgiveness, more importantly, how much we need righteousness. The law drives us to him as the source of these things. And then he, as it were, takes us by the hand gently leads us back to the law and enables us to keep that law, at least partially, which we can never keep perfectly. As we who are true disciples of Jesus endeavor to fulfill this ambition, as we who are his disciples try to seek first this righteousness, we will find ourselves very often ashamed and discouraged, and we will appreciate freshly over the period of our lives how deceitful and wicked our hearts really are. We will find that in the context of seeking to be obedient. As part of the paradox of being a Christian, we discover how very deceitful and sinful our heart is, not in the context of running from God, but in the context of trying to please him, in the context of trying to obey his laws. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 7. It stunned him, it surprised him, to realize how much evil was still in his heart as he was trying to obey God's laws. Well, it's at this point that it's imperative to remember what we talked about last time. When we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are regenerated. So by virtue of that regeneration, there is a dynamic within us. We are changed. We're new creatures. We're living differently. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're having some degrees of success in pursuing righteousness. In that context, with that dynamic, we're also failing, and there's also shame that comes upon us. What is to stabilize us? It is that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It is this awareness that by virtue of having faith in the Lord Jesus, God has already imputed to us a perfect righteousness. God still regards us. We're ashamed. We're stumbling. We're surprised. God sees us as having the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And it's in that context that we have to say, with all my shame, with all my alarm and amazement at these repeated, unexpected failures, there is no condemnation. Not because I've done so well, but because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this righteousness of his, which is given through faith, God has given it to me and reckons me to have that kind, that degree of righteousness. So Jesus' disciples seek to be obedient to the details of the law. Secondly, Jesus' disciples seek to obey the law in their hearts. And thirdly, Jesus' disciples seek to obey the commandments as expressions of love. If we endeavor to obey the commandments as anything other than as expressions of love, it is all of no avail and altogether worthless. Consider some of these verses where Jesus teaches that the commandments are to be expressions of love. Obedience to the commandment is to be an expression of love. Look, please, in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, this well-known encounter where the scholars come to Jesus and they test him. And in verse 36, you have this question: Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Or some of the translations say, "On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." This commandment to love God with everything within you and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says all the commandments, all the old covenant revelation, it all hangs on these two commandments. They are commandments to love. Mark adds in this same interview, Mark adds in chapter 12 of Mark, verse 31, "There is no other commandment greater than these. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not have other gods before me." None of those commandments are on the same level as these two commandments: to love the Lord with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Old Testament laws, obedience to the Old Testament laws, was never meant to be primarily external. These Old Testament laws were given as expressions of love. The laws that have reference to God are meant to be expressions of loving. This is how we love God. The laws that are relating to other human beings are meant to be ways in which we love other human beings. Turn, please, to Jesus' direct statements in John chapter 14, where he very directly speaks about that which is to motivate obedience to his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15 and following. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus speaking just to his 11 disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered, said, "If any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Look in chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, there are worlds of wonderful ideas in these passages. One of the ideas, of course, is that obeying the commandments is to be an expression of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. Another idea that is in these passages is the reciprocal relationship between loving Christ and loving the Father and having a sense of them being with you. If we keep his commandments because we love him, Jesus says, "I and the Father will come to you and manifest ourselves to you." He goes so far as to say in chapter 15 that the relationship between me and the Father is similar to the relationship that should exist between me and you. I love the Father. How do I show that I love the Father? By keeping his commandments. I keep the commandments because I love the Father. He says, "I abide in the Father's love by keeping his commandments." There's no insecurity for Jesus. There's no thought of, "Oh, if I don't, he'll kick." There's nothing like that. There's just the real dynamic of an assured relationship. If you can imagine a perfect human Father and a perfect human Son, the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. And the Son shows that love to the Father by honoring him and obeying him, never with the idea that if he doesn't, he'd be thrown out of the family, but with the awareness that as I do it, the Father opens up more of his heart to me. It's a glorious and wonderful relationship. All those ideas are here in these verses and require fuller exposition. But the point that I simply draw your attention to is that Jesus is saying that obedience is to be an expression of love. Obedience to his commandments is not to be an expression of fear or doubt or some kind of an anxious hope to somehow get into the favor of the Lord. Obedience to the commandments is to be an expression of love. And does not that elevate the significance of being careful about the details when you realize that that's how the Lord wants us to express love to him? I trust that you know this passage also. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. We now, of course, go to Paul's statement. We have been primarily confining ourselves to the statements of the Lord Jesus. But here Paul takes up this very concern. He says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, "Owe to no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." He who loves does what? Disobeys the commandments? No. He who loves obeys the commandments. If you love someone, according to this passage, then you keep these commandments in reference. If you love someone, you keep God's law toward them. If you love someone, you do not commit adultery with them or with their wife. If you love someone, you don't murder them. If you love someone, you don't steal from them. If you love someone, you don't covet what they have. If you love someone, you don't express that by empty sentiments. You express that by an aggressive, positive obedience to God's laws in reference to them. And the same is true with God. If you love God, you don't express that by just anything that happens to come to your sincere mind. If you love God, you find the things that He wants and you do them because you love Him. One of the passages to that effect is in the epistle of 1 John, where the apostle John is certainly imitating the instruction of his master, the Lord Jesus, where he says this about loving the brethren in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now you need to study that passage. How do we know that we love the children of God? You've got some really gushy, emotional person says, I really love you, brother. Well, how do you know that somebody really does love you? It won't be by the measurement of their tears or their gush. He says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, when we keep God's law in reference to them. And then he goes on to say, this is how we know that we love God, by keeping God's laws. I could say that I love my wife all day long, but if I just disregard what she would like me to do, doesn't that all sound hollow? Well, you might say, well, she doesn't really know what you ought to do, but God does. And when God says, this is do this and do this and do this, don't do this and don't do that, and He says, if you love me, that's what you'll do, that's enough. That's enough. Obedience to God's laws are to be expressions of love. It is possible to do the externals without love. It is. It's possible to recite the creed, which is altogether orthodox and the content is altogether pleasing to God, and not be pleasing to God. It is possible to sing the hymns and repeat the prayers, listen attentively to the sermons. It's possible to do the externals and not do it as an expression of love. You remember how Paul said that? He said it very distinctly. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. He said, if I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, or if I give my body to be burned as a martyr at the stake and have not love, it profits me nothing. He's implying it's possible to do that. It's possible somebody give up all their goods for the sake of the poor. Wouldn't you say that's a wonderful act of loving your neighbor as yourself? No, he says. Not if I do it without love. We might admire the person who is resolute and will not recant his confession of Orthodox Christianity and gives his body to be burned. We may think that's heroic. No, it's not necessarily heroic. It can be done out of some kind of an adherence to a creed or to some kind of loyalty that is something other than love. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is that when Jesus called his disciples to righteousness, righteousness is what? Righteousness is where we endeavor to be conformed to the details of God's law. It is where we endeavor to be conformed to the details of God's law, first in our heart, and then in all the outward ways that might be expressed. And righteousness, the righteousness that we're to seek, is conformity of the heart to all the details of God's law as an expression of love. And it's that last part that makes the difference between it being beautiful or ugly in God's eyes as well as in men's eyes. Let me just take these remaining minutes to make a few applications that I intend to state briefly. I hope that your minds would be jogged enough to think about them far longer than the minutes that we have now at the end. The first remark that I'd like to make in closing is that the righteousness which Jesus describes, the righteousness which we are to seek first, is both positive and beautiful. It is both positive and beautiful. By saying that it is positive, I mean that righteousness is not primarily negative. Righteousness is not merely abstaining from sins and faults. Righteousness is not primarily thou shalt not. There is a lot of thou shalt not, and it would be contrary to the Bible if we implied that righteousness is only doing good things. There are a lot of things we stop doing, a lot of things we cut out, a lot of things we give painful exercise to stop doing. But righteousness should not be considered primarily as negative. Imagine that you're a boy and your father is exhorting you to attain wealth. We'll go back to that same illustration. Well, what does he mean for you if he wants you to attain wealth? Does he mean simply stay out of debt? Pursue wealth. Is he simply saying avoid the negative? Is he simply saying stay out of debt? Of course not. If you're wealthy, by definition, you're not in debt. But to be wealthy is a positive virtue, if it's a virtue. It's a positive state of being to be wealthy. It's not simply where you've abstained from debt. It's where you've acquired and accumulated money and properties. Well, righteousness should be seen like that. It's not really righteous to simply say that I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. Righteousness is a positive virtue. And when we appreciate that righteousness is primarily the expressions of love to God and love to our neighbors and to our enemies, then it becomes a very, very positive thing. And to say that we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this because we love rings pretty shallow after a while. We don't do these things, of course, but we do these things because we love. And I'd like to say the obvious, that I think that this righteousness which Jesus describes is both positive and beautiful. Where a person is full of love, and when that love is expressed in the details of God's law, that is a beautiful thing. It is beautiful to God, and it is beautiful to God's people. True righteousness may be offensive, but it is not ugly. True righteousness is offensive to the world. That's why Jesus says his people will willingly be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness irritates some people. Righteousness exposes some people's sins. Righteousness is offensive. But righteousness is not ugly. True righteousness is where love is seen in action as well as in word. And it has an effect which is not only offensive. Jesus spoke of the effect that the world would experience by observing our love for one another. Remember, of course you remember what he said in John chapter 13, that if we are to love one another, this is a new commandment, we're to love one another as he has loved us. And the effect is that the world will know that we are his disciples. In his prayer in John chapter 17, he says we're to love one another. And he says the effect of, in that place, he says the effect is that the world will know that you have sent me. Well, our obedience, our expressions of love, our righteousness will be offensive. But to some, it will be a beautiful display of the fact that we are, in fact, changed people. Rather than being motivated by our ego and by our selfishness, we love one another. They'll see that. They will see that, in fact, those people really are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll see that. Some will see that. Remember how he said, how the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, that we're to love our neighbors. And then he applies that to loving our enemies. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who despitefully use us. We're to pray for them and so forth. What's the effect? That people will see in us the benevolence of God. Well, that'll offend some people. But in itself, that is a very beautiful thing. Detailed exactness is not beautiful. Detailed exactness in obedience as an expression of love is a glorious thing. Righteousness is both a positive and a beautiful virtue in the eyes of God and in the eyes of God's people. And I have wondered sometimes whether perhaps this isn't part of the reason that so many of the Lord's people fail so much in what they're supposed to abstain from. Maybe we fail so much in what we're supposed to abstain from because that's where our focus is. And our focus is not in developing this positive and beautiful righteousness which we're required to develop. If we're always focusing upon cutting off our hand and plucking out our eyes and all the things that we're not supposed to do, perhaps that's a very large part of why godliness is so unattractive to us as well as to those people that we influence. Because we're not aspiring and we're not ambitious for the real thing. We're ambitious for self-control. We're ambitious for self-denial. When we should be ambitious for righteousness, which is out of love, obeying the details of God's law in our heart. Second, implication that I would like to draw is simply to say Jesus presents this in the context of ambition. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven. We're not supposed to be bowing to the master of mammon. We're supposed to be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is supposed to be part of the overwhelming ambition of our lives. And it's not meant to be a cheap remark to say that whatever ambition that we might express to put food on our tables, whatever ambitions and exertions we might engage in to educate our children, they should pale in significance to first seeking the kingdom and seeking this kind of righteousness. It would take us way too far afield to open up this question of how we're supposed to do this. How are we to pursue this ambition? How are we to pursue righteousness? To say it in two words. Number one, we are to pursue righteousness by a very radical use of the means of grace, prayer, public worship, reading the Bible, fellowship. There should be a focus in our minds. Why do we pray? Why do we read the Bible? And why do we fellowship? And why do we come to these kinds of meetings? Among other things, first should be this concern that we're pursuing personal righteousness. How do we do this? Well, not only by the radical use of the means. You remember how this series started? By looking at Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how are we born again? We're born again by God shining light in our hearts and making us to see the glory of himself in the face of Christ. And how are we transformed? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we're transformed as we're beholding Christ as in a mirror. And the more we behold him, the more we become like him. Well, we begin to study the life of Jesus with this in our minds. He wants us to pursue obedience as an expression of love. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to love people like he loved people. He wants us to love his Father like he loved his Father. We begin to study the scriptures with that desire. Lord, show me something more of yourself today that I might imitate you. Not that I check my reading list, and not that I learn some doctrine, and not that I'm able to answer questions, but that I learn something about you, and that you would help me imitate you. He lived that out, you know. He lived that out. All of his life was spent in loving God with all of his being, and loving his neighbor as himself. And you can say quite literally, that's the sum total of his life. So there's not a page in the Bible, in the Gospels. There's not an hour in his life where if you ponder it properly, you won't find something about how to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Third, is just to remind you of what was said before, that we, all of our efforts to seek experimental righteousness must be in the full assurance of imputed righteousness. We will become utterly discouraged with the pursuit of experimental righteousness, if we're not continually putting our mind back. Our standing doesn't depend on this success or failure today. Our standing depends on the perfect obedience of Jesus, which has already been given to us. And I will note, I will never be regarded as more righteous than I am today because I'm in Christ Jesus. Paul could say that literally. It is impressive dynamic. Commentators have made note of this for centuries. It's no secret. But it's an impressive dynamic that he can move so quickly from the embarrassment and shame expressed in Romans 7 to that statement. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. He's been agonizing about who will deliver me from the body. Now, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what takes the amazing experience of Romans 7 and allows us to still be stable, because even though we're seemingly increasingly surprised at how much evil is within us, we should be in a greater way increasingly impressed with how much righteousness there is in Christ, and there really is no condemnation. And so as we're pursuing this experimental righteousness, it must be in the context of being like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Always repudiating personal merit. Always aspiring, laboring to be in Christ and have that righteousness which is not of the law, but that righteousness which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing that I'll say and then we'll be finished, is that these twin ambitions of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness really are to govern everything in life. And until they do, they will just be so many words. How do you determine where to live? How do you determine what job to take? How do you determine how to live out the career that you have? How do you determine whom to marry? How do you make judgments about whether or not to date? How do you decide where to go to college? Everything of significance that you can consider should be considered through the lens of this passage. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it in such a way that it can be said, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, and I'm seeking his righteousness. I'll choose the college in such a way that gives me the clearest conscience about in that college seeking first the kingdom of God and so forth. I'll choose the career that I think that I can most do for the glory of God because I'm not seeking wealth. I'm not seeking treasures in heaven. I'm not bowing before the God of mammon. I want my whole life to be given up to the pursuit of the kingdom of God and righteousness. If you have a vocation already, of course, most of you do. How do you use that vocation? You say, well, it's just what I have to do so that I can pray and so that I can give. No, no, no. You have to say, I go to that job. I engage in that business. This is why. Because in this day's activity, I intend to promote the kingdom of God and I intend to pursue righteousness. These ambitions that Jesus so succinctly states have to master everything in our lives if we would be faithful disciples to the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Father, we, many of us, say to you in all sincerity, as you know us, we want these words of Jesus to be true for us. You know the sins and faults and the confessions that so many in this room have made. And yet you have loved us and you have given to us your own righteousness. And you've called us to seek your kingdom and to seek your righteousness above every other thing. Please do help us. Please do help us in all these ways that Jesus taught. Especially we pray that you would stir the engines of love in our heart, that you would help us to think more successfully on your great love for us, and that such biblical considerations would stir and govern our affections for you. And we ask that you would help us to reflect upon one another, how Jesus has loved us and intercedes for us, and that we would see one another as you do, and that we would therefore love each other. That you'd help us to see the pity and benevolence that you have for the nations, that you'd help us to be like you. Please, we pray that our righteousness would not be ugly in your sight or in the sight of others. We ask, please, that you would grant to us unusual outpourings of the Holy Spirit, that love for Christ would be larger among us, zeal for the kingdom, spreading of the gospel, personal piety and love would be larger and larger among us, that you would use us, please, that you would use us to love non-Christians for their salvation in ways that really has never characterized us before. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.